But the psalm, the title of the psalm simply says this, a psalm of David. And David wrote, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now we're looking at the psalm, and I've given you a lot of information on the first two pages or so, and not going to go over all of it in detail. Just giving it to you for your further study on your own, a lot of it. But the title of the 14th, that should say the 15th, and you can tell this, I did some copying and pasting, can't you, from Psalm 14. But the title of the 15th Psalm, it reveals who the Psalm was penned by, that it was penned by David. Now we know this, and I emphasize this in every Psalm so far, and I may continue to do so, but I emphasize that David is merely the penman. The Lord is the author, and I underscore that word author, of all the Psalms, as He is the author of all the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means it's God-breathed. All of it. And so, these are not the words of man. These are the words of God that God gave through man and used man to write them down. Men were simply the instruments that the Lord prepared and used to write His Word. And I emphasize that over and over again. It's been a while since we've done an introduction to a psalm, so I'll emphasize it again tonight. When I say that He prepared and used to write His Word, that's so important. Because if you read a lot of books teaching you about the inspiration of the Bible, and they'll say something like this, they'll say, what happened is, God reached the point where He said, all right, now here's what I want to say. And so now what I've got to do is I've got to take and conform what I want to say to a man's personality and his experiences and his vocabulary and so forth there. I'll have to use that too. It's like God says, here's what I want to say, but now I've got to find somebody that I can conform it to. And I'm convinced of this. The Bible says the Word of God, the Lord is settled forever in heaven. I believe the Lord, the Word of God in its complete form was in heaven before it was ever given on earth progressively as it was here. I believe it was already there in heaven. And I believe this, that God knowing, we believe in the progressive revelation of God, and that is that God didn't just drop the Bible on us at one time, but He gave it over a period of literally hundreds and hundreds of years to a variety of different men and so forth, under different circumstances, men with different experiences, men with different vocabularies, different degrees of education, and so forth. But I believe what God did is this, when He realizes, all right, let's just say 30 years from now, 40 years from now, is just when I'm going to reveal this psalm or this next book of the Bible. And I believe what God does is He takes and He begins preparing a man for what He's already got written down in heaven. All right? He's not called off guard and says, I have to find a man that I can somehow conform my message to, but I'm preparing a man in order to say what I've already got to say. And that's why I say men were simply instruments that the Lord prepared and used to write His Word. He didn't simply use them, but He prepared them to write exactly what He wanted to have written at that particular time in history. Now, this psalm, it reveals that David was the penman, but the psalm is the first psalm with a title attributing it to David without any further instructions or notations. And I've given you the other psalms that we've looked at so far that are attributed to David's penmanship. And I'm not going to look at all of them. I just want you to see what I'm talking about. For instance, in Psalm 3, this is the first one that's specifically attributed to David. He may have written some of these, what we call the orphan psalms, that don't have any title to them. But this, Psalm 3, a psalm of David, and then it says, when he fled from Absalom. Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Naganoth, a psalm of David. And all of the Psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, 13, and 14, all of them are attributed to David's penmanship, but all of them have some other words of instructions or some notations there. This is the first Psalm where it simply says, a Psalm of David. A Psalm of David. So I thought that was a little unique thing. Now, the title of the Psalm does not reveal when David penned the Psalm, or a specific occasion upon which David penned it, or had in mind when he penned it, as some of the Psalms do. Some of the Psalms will say, you know, this is a Psalm of David written at a certain point in his life. And it's always interesting when that says that. We can go back and study the historical event. So in this case, he doesn't say when he wrote it. He doesn't say what event he had in mind whenever he wrote this. None of that is revealed in the title of the Psalm. However, in my studies of the Psalm, I ran across this. I'll give you a quote here by Charles Spurgeon. But it seems to be the general consensus of the people that I have read after that have written commentaries on Psalm 15. A lot of them will say this is probably when it happened, but we're really not certain. But just about every one of them that I read after say something like, I give you the quote from Spurgeon. He said, it is exceeding probable that together with the 24th Psalm, to which it bears a striking resemblance, his composition was in some way connected with removal of the ark to the holy hill of Zion. Now, I want you to go ahead and look over at Psalm 24 and keep Psalm 15 before you, because I want you to see what he's talking about when he talks about a striking resemblance. When we studied Psalm 14, we talked about it had a strong resemblance. What Spurgeon here says, striking resemblance to another psalm. Well, Psalm 15 has a striking resemblance to Psalm 24, especially verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, we just read Psalm 15 together, so hopefully you remember it well enough that you'll see the similarities. In Psalm 24, which also simply says a Psalm of David in its title, in verses 3, 4, and 5, it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so, hopefully you can see the similarity between what's in Psalm 24 and what's in Psalm 15. Now, Spurgeon speculated that it was exceeding probable that both of these psalms were written and were connected in some way with the removal of the ark to the holy hill of Zion. Now, what I thought I would do is this, is we'd take some time and just do a little bit of study and see why that Spurgeon and so many others felt like that this psalm has something to do with the moving of the ark. Now, if you're familiar with the stories of what happened, you realize this, that the first time David attempted to move the ark to Zion, Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem sits, but the first time David attempted to move the ark to Zion, it turned out to be a total disaster. And the reason it was a disaster is because David did not follow the specific instructions of the Lord for moving the ark. Now, I think there's some great lessons here for us to learn, because today, people just have the idea, it doesn't matter how you worship the Lord. You know, you worship Him how you like, how you prefer, what's convenient for you. But you find this, as you study your Bible, you'll find this, that the Lord has some very specific guidelines for our worshiping of Him. And we see this in this story. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the two accounts of the first time that David tried to move the ark to the city of Jerusalem. One account is given in the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 6. So let's go back there and we'll read a lot of scripture. I trust that you, and actually, sorry to say, I trust you don't mind doing so. Let me correct that and say, I trust that you enjoy doing so. Amen? That you enjoy doing that. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1 and following, it says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And if you're familiar with the ark of God, you know it was a gold-plated box. It had that mercy seat, that slab of gold on top, and it had the golden-plated cherubims, the golden cherubims that were looking down at the mercy seat, and their wings were arced over it like this, and their wings would meet over the top of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat's where the high priest would go in on the great day of atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And so, this is what it's talking about. The ark is not in Jerusalem, and David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. And so, he gathers the people together, and verse 3 says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." Now, I want you to notice this. "They set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart." Now, here's an interesting thing. If you were to go back and look at whenever the enemies of God captured the ark of God, and you'd find that as a result of that, everywhere they placed the ark, tragedies happened to them. And so they said, "What do we got? We got to get rid of this ark." So you know what they did? They put it on a cart. And a cart being pulled by milch kine, that is nursing cows. And said, "We'll see if it'll be a miracle if those nursing cows leave their calves and take the ark back." And it does. Now here's what I want you to remember. They put the ark on the cart, but they were pagans. They did not know any better. They did not have the Word of God. They were actually being as respectful as they knew how to be when they did that. And God did not strike them dead for that. They were totally ignorant. Now, it says, "And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio was put before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals." Now, it seems like they're doing things in a very God-honoring way, does it not? They put it on a new cart, not on an old cart, not on a used cart. They've got the music playing and so forth there. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Now, that seems commendable, doesn't it? It's on the cart, and the cart shakes, and here's Uzzah. He says, "You know, I don't want the thing to fall off. I would hate it when that happened." So he reaches out and he grabs hold of it to steady the ark. All this sounds very good, but none of it is according to what God has said how it ought to be moved. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah into this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day," I imagine he was, "and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How am I going to get it up to Jerusalem? How am I going to do it?" Well, you need to go back and read the instructions of God, David. That's what you need to do, instead of just doing what sounds really good to you. "So David would not remove the ark of the Lord into the city of David, which is Jerusalem, Zion, the holy hill. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Now that's one account of the first attempt to move the ark of God, and we see it was a total disaster. Now, there is a complementary account of the same thing over in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And usually when you read the parallel accounts, one will give a little bit of detail that maybe the other one doesn't. And so I want us to take time to read it as well. In the book of 1 Chronicles, and we'll go to chapter 13 here. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and begin reading at verses 1 through 14. It says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." Now notice what he's doing. He's getting the people together. He's consulting with them. You think this is a good idea? How should we do this? All right? Not seeking the way of God, but just, you know, what should we do? And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Now notice, he says, if it seems good unto you. It ought to be what seems good unto God. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not of it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Again, they haven't consulted God about how to do this. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering in of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart. Sounds very respectful. The enemies of God had done that and gotten away with it in their ignorance. They carried the ark of God in the new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. In my mind, I can just imagine, they've been doing things their way instead of God's way, and his anger is just boiling hotter and hotter and hotter. And this is like the old saying, the straw that broke the camel's back. Right here, it's like, all right, I've had enough. Bam. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now those are the two accounts of his first attempt, and both of them revealed it was a total disaster. Now, why is it? Now, why are we covering this? Let me remind you, because most commentators believe that it had something to do with this event, with these events that prompted the writing of Psalm 15. Okay? May or may not have been true, but I want you to see why they would say that. Now, what the specific instructions for moving the ark that were violated are there found in a couple of different passages of Scripture. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 25. The book of Exodus chapter 25. And in Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 10, Exodus 25 and verse 10, the Bible says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. Now notice this. It said in the ark, what you do, you've got rings on 4 corners. And the reason for those rings is this, so you don't have to touch the ark. You'll take it and you'll slide the poles through the rings, and the ark will be carried with the poles. Nobody will touch it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and thou shalt put into the ark, and so forth there. So this is how they were to move it. They said, all right, you don't pick it up, you don't put it on a cart or anything, you got these rings, you got these poles, you run those poles through the rings, and when it comes time for the ark to be moved, you take and it's picked up by the poles and carried. You don't put it on a cart. Now that's interesting because so much of most of the other stuff that related to the tabernacle, they had carts to haul it on. Not this. Not this. All right, now, let's go to the book of Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 gives a little bit more instruction. Numbers chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 5. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, these passages, they have to do with when the tabernacle is still out in the wilderness, and they're traveling, you know, that 40 years through the wilderness. And so, when the glory of the Lord rested on the tabernacle, they stayed there in camp. When it moved, they had to pack up camp and move the tabernacle and so forth there. And so he's given instructions here about how to move the tabernacle. Now, when we get to Numbers chapter 4, we get verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man, Numbers 4, chapter 5. I thought, man, that's not sounding right at all. All right, Numbers chapter 4, look at verse 5. And when the camp setteth forward, that is when the glory of God lifts up off the tabernacle and it starts setting forward, he says, here's why how you go about breaking down the tabernacle and moving it. Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it. And shall put therein the covering of badger skin, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. So they cover it with badger skin, they put the blue cloth over that, it stands out as a holy royal type of thing, and they put the staves through the rings to move it. And upon the table of shewbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover with all, and the continual bread shall be therein. Now, the table of shewbread and these other things, they're in the holy place. You go in the courtyard, and the back of the courtyard, if you came in the courtyard, let's say the door's back there, the door's the courtyard, and you come into this big open courtyard, you come back up along here somewhere, and there's a small tent that's covered. The courtyard's not covered. The first portion of that tent is the holy place. And in there, you've got as you go in on your right, you have the table of showbread. Right in front of you, you would have the altar of incense. To your left, you'd have the golden candlestick. And then behind that, there's a curtain. A thick curtain. It says, as thick as a man's hand. And it's embroidered with gold threads through it and so forth, designs in it. And behind that is the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest went in that behind that veil one day a year. But when they got ready to move it, he's telling them, here's how you move the Ark of the Covenant, and here's how you move the stuff in the holy place. The shewbread table, the incense table, and so forth there. And he says, let me read verse 7 again. Upon the table of showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover with all, and the continual bread shall be their own. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it and all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and shall put it upon a bar. That's the bar that runs through the rings on the side. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put to the staves thereof, that's those staves, the posts they carry with, and they shall take all the instruments of ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon, and they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, the basins, and so forth. And then it goes on, verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath. Now, the sons of Kohath, they were a portion, a family of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the ones that were assisting Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons were Levites. But only the family of Aaron could be priests. And then the rest of the Levites assisted Aaron. The Kohathites were part of the Levites. And he broke them down into family groups, and different family groups of Levites had different tasks. And says, so after that, the son of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch. Now, the sons of Kohath were the ones that had the responsibility of bearing that Ark of the Covenant. But notice, they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So, How were they to move the Ark of the Covenant? Have those staves run through the rings. Who was to move it? Only descendants of the family of Kohath. And they were not to touch the Ark. They would carry it with poles, but they were not to touch the Ark. All right, look on over at Numbers chapter 7. And look at verse 9. Numbers chapter 7, look at verse 9. And the Bible says this. Now, if you back up, and I'm not going to do it for the sake of time, but if you read the preceding verses in chapter 7, you'd find this, that the different the princes of the tribes, the heads of the tribes, they come and they bring wagons and they donate them to carry the stuff. When they broke down the tabernacle, it was a rather large structure, a lot of heavy stuff in it. They got donated these carts for them to haul it on. But when we look at Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, it says this, but unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. None what? He didn't give them any carts to carry the ark on. Because the service of the sanctuary belongeth unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. I tell you, it was a great honor, I'm sure, to be entrusted with carrying the Ark of the Covenant. But then you look around and you realize, hey, these other families, they're hauling their stuff on wagons. We're having to bear it on our shoulders. You see? That was unique to the furniture that the Kohathites had to carry. And the Ark of the Covenant was one of those things. So, it could not be put on a cart. It had to be carried on these staves, but it could not be touched. The staves would be placed upon the shoulders of the Kohathites, and they would carry it there. David did none of those things whenever he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. None of them. He put it on a new cart, sounded very, very, very God-honoring, had a lot of music. Uzzah reaches back to try to steady it, to keep it from falling. He wasn't supposed to touch it. It all sounds very good. It sounds good to me. Does it not to you? New cart? How much more respect will you get? Reach out to grab it to keep it from falling off the cart. The oxen are stumbling. Man, to me it sounds like ought to get a medal. But you know what? It wasn't what God said to do. And so God struck him dead. Now, the ark is there for 3 months. They had just stopped. And it for 3 months passed by. And now David decides, I want that ark in Jerusalem. And so the second time David attempted to move the ark to Zion, the holy hill, the city of Jerusalem, he succeeded. And the reason he succeeded is this, he carefully followed the specific instructions of the Lord for moving the ark. Now, let's go back. Let's look at one account. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Or excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 12 to 19. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord, they're not putting it on a cart now, they're bearing it on, all right, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Can you imagine that? Take 6 paces, we're going to make a sacrifice. Man, David is not, he's going to make sure he doesn't offend God. He's doing it the way God said and actually going overboard. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now David had made a tabernacle there in Jerusalem for the ark of God. He obviously had it there 3 months earlier when he first tried. This is before Solomon and the temple was built. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh. and so forth there. So you see here, it's a success this time. Why? He's doing it the way God said. Now, let's go on over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Let's take time to do this. And we'll see the complimentary account of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, all right? Verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Azariah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Now notice what David says. For that we sought him not after the due order. Did you get that? David says, here's why Uzzah was killed. Here's why we failed the first time. We did not do it according to the due order that God has commanded. How important it is that we do God's will, God's way. It's not just enough to do God's will, but we do it God's way. Even the worship, we need to be very careful. How does God want us to worship? This thing of going around and seeing what kind of worship people want, who cares what kind of worship people want? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. What does God want? That's what's important. Amen? That's it. You know, we run off to seminars and all this other stuff. And well, so-and-so's doing this right over here, and he's drawing a crowd. And so we want to go there and find out who did it. You know what we need to do is get in this book and find out how God wants it done. We see how God wants it done. And so David says, we messed up. We didn't do it after God's due order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? This time, boy, they got it down. They went back and studied the Bibles a little bit. And David spake to the chief Levites to point their brethren and so forth. And it just goes right on down and describing all of that. And then we get down here. But let's go to the last verse of chapter 15. And it came to pass as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michael, the daughter of Saul, looking out of the window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifice and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and so forth there. So you see, this time, it works out because David is doing God's will. It was God's will for that ark to be in Jerusalem, but he's doing God's will, God's way. And that's so important. God's will, God's way. God's will, God's way. Now, I hope that from seeing this background, you can see why Spurgeon said that it was exceeding probable. He didn't say it was definite. But you can see why he said it was exceeding probable that this psalm was in some way connected with the removal of the ark to the holy hill of Zion. You can see that. It may be that between the two attempts, David was asking, how is this going to be? Or it may have been once he got it there, he was asking himself, now, who's going to be able to go in there and dwell in that tabernacle where the ark of God is? You can see why Spurgeon would come to that conclusion. And most other commentators feel like there's a good probability. Like Spurgeon, they're not going to be dogmatic, but there'll be something like that. Dr. Reese, in that Reese Chronological Bible that I lean on so heavily for dates, he places this psalm immediately after 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 1. Otherwise, the ark has been delivered, and it's there in the tabernacle that David has built in Jerusalem. And now he says, David's thinking about, now we've got it here, now who's going to be able to go in there? And he places it right there. And again, he admits that a lot of times he's having to kind of speculate a little bit as well on some things. Some things he can be definite on, others he cannot. This is one you cannot be. Now, Though the specific occasion upon which David penned this psalm or had in mind when he penned it is uncertain, That it was penned at the time the moving of the ark to Jerusalem was being considered. When the ark was being moved to Jerusalem, or sometime after the ark was moved to Jerusalem, is certain. Because the ark and Jerusalem are being connected. So he's either thinking about moving it there and the process of moving it there, or he's got it moved there. It was sometime after that point in David's life that this takes place. So that gives you a little bit of background there why people say that. And whether that was actually what prompted the Spirit of God to move David to write this or not, there's still a great lesson learned from looking at the background of these passages. Amen? A great lesson. I think one that's great in you today. Now, here's some suggested themes for Psalm 15. Psalm 15. King of the Hill, Dr. Tom Wallace, he is so good at outlining things, and he called it King of the Hill. J. Vernon McGee, description of those who will be in the presence of God. Raymond Barber, he's great at outlining things, and he calls it dwelling in God's holy hill. Warren Wiersbe, he put it as a question, are you worthy? Charles Spurgeon just simply said, the question and answer. Herbert Locker said, question and answer psalm. That's how you got it. This is the question and answer psalm. John Phillips, wrote an excellent commentary on the psalm, said, a guest in the Lord's house. The treasure of scripture knowledge, they'll usually have a title at the beginning of every chapter, and the title there was, David describes a citizen of Zion. And another man I know nothing about, Robert T. Daniel, but I've acquired a book somewhere along the road way by him on how to study the Psalms. And in that book, he doesn't deal with all the Psalms, but when he does, it's very brief, but I found it very informative. And he has a few pages on Psalm 15, and he gives a psalm this title, Description of a Zion Citizen. So those are some suggested themes. You read the psalm, you meditate on it, and you'll see why they came up with these things. Now, here's some suggested outlines for Psalm 15. And I'm not going to go over all of these at all, but I'll just give you the names. Here's one by Charles Spurgeon. The question, verse 1, the answer, verses 2 through 5. The pulpit commentary, the question raised, verse 1. The question answered positively and negatively, verses 2 through 5. Dr. Tom Wallace, I said, is very good at outlining portions of Scripture. He says the introduction is the question and then the answer. He who is right with God, verse 2. He who is right with his neighbor, verse 3. He who is right with himself, verse 4. He who is right with his material values, verse 5. Now, if you'll go home and you'll take this psalm, you might want to just say, you know what, I'm going to read it every day between now and next week, and I'm going to read it and try to see how it fits in one of these outlines. And you'll find that a lot of the outlines, maybe they leave out some things and so forth there, but you'll get the idea of where they come up with their little outline. John Phillips, David's worship, verse 1, and then he says there's a pilgrim worshiper and there's a permanent worshiper. And I think you'll see why as we get further into the study. And then he goes on, it's rather detailed. He's got David's walk, his works, his words, his secret words, his spoken words restrained, and so forth. And he goes on. And then David's way, they were fair, they were fixed. Harold Wilmington, the question, and then the qualifications, the positive aspects, the negative aspects. And that Robert T. Daniel, who I know nothing really about, but here was his little outline here. And it was pretty, I thought it was pretty neat little outline there. So, I give you several little outlines that I come across in reading and studying to prepare these Psalms. One thing about it, I think when you see all these different outlines and these themes and all, you realize this, there's a lot of work going into preparation of these studies, okay? There's a lot of work going into these things, a lot of reading and so forth there. I'm enjoying it thoroughly, but it is a lot of work. Now, like so many of the Psalms, this Psalm also has past historical context or context, plural. I think a lot of times we try to take a Psalm like Psalm 15 where it doesn't give us the historical context and we try to pin it in the context, like most did, something to do with the moving of the ark. But you know something, I think a lot of times it may have several contexts. You know, you can look back in your life and you could see where maybe a passage of Scripture would fit something that happened 50 years ago, something happened 40 years ago, something happened 20 years ago, and it would just apply to all of those. And I think a lot of times it's not just one context, but it may be more than one context there. But that psalm definitely has some kind of historical context. And then it also, like so many, like really all of the psalms, it has some present practical applications. And that's something we want to be concerned about, is how do these psalms apply to us? Now, Spurgeon wrote in his introduction to the psalm, "Spiritually, we have here a description of the man who is a child at home in the church of God on earth, and who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever above." That's his practical application. In the psalm, we see how those who identify with the Lord and His house should seek to live that they might have a testimony for His glory. That's important. You realize this, there's no doubt in my mind that every Christian ought to be a member of a Bible-believing, preaching, practicing church. Every Christian ought to be. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. And there ought to be. You ought to be. But you know something? When you identify yourself with a church, first of all, that says to folks that you've identified yourself with the Lord. Alright? Because the church, a true church is for Christian people. But you know something? Whenever you do that, it's now important that you live in a way that you have a testimony that upholds the reputation of that church in its community and also honors the Lord that you profess to believe in. That's very important. And it troubles me that so many people, they just join a church and they just, you know, I can come or go. I can live however I want to, you know, and so forth there. No. We ought to have a testimony. Ironside wrote of this psalm in his book, Psalms. That was the title of the book. David is not speaking of salvation here, but its manifestation. So this is not, some people take a psalm like this and say, well, this is what it takes to be saved. And Ironside understood correctly. He said, no, this is not talking about salvation. It's the manifestation of our salvation, having a testimony before the Lord. And then there's some prophetic applications. Spurgeon continued to write in his introduction to this psalm. I say continued following the quote that I just read from him. He is primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in Him all through grace are conformed to His image. Otherwise, we see this, and man, you look at this and you say, well, this sounds wonderful, but who of us have lived up to all these things? I don't think any of us can say that we have. But I tell you what, the Lord Jesus has. Amen? He has. And so there's a messianic implication, we could say, or a prophetic implication. Herbert Lockyer wrote, the psalm points to the historical Christ who came as a perfect man, and in Him all who through grace are conformed to His image. And in this psalm, we see a prophetic revelation of Christ during the millennium in His millennial temple on the holy hill of Zion. And that will come to pass. Amen? And I probably should have broken that down to messianic implications versus A and B, and then prophetic implications in C. It would have probably been a little bit more accurate there. All right, now we come to verse 1. My goodness alive. I tell you what, we get into this. How much further do I have to go? It's a good ways. Let's just pause right there and we'll pick up there next week. If everybody's in agreement, say amen. All right. I was hoping you'd say, no, preacher, this is good. Go on, let's go on. Amen. Let's go on. All right. Let's stand.